stick that down here so I can use the...
Yep.
I don't know whether it'll work. But
should be all right.
That's an encouragement too, if somebody wants to record you. I remember years and years ago, it must have been a youth group thing, and John Chapman must have been the speaker, and one of the kids was complaining about his rector's sermons. They were not the best, and wanted Chapman's advice on this, and Chapman said, well, look, what I'd advise you to do is go and sit up in the front row with a notebook. He said, you'll find the rector's sermons improve dramatically. Well, that wasn't a bad reading we had this morning, Luke 17, 11 to 17, because it was supposed to be Luke 7, 11 to 17. But it works all right. It was an encouraging reading. I'll come to Luke 7 in due course. I want to speak this morning on the subject of God and compassion. Increasing number of people in our Western world have ceased to believe that there is a God. We know there is. And what bothers me more than the atheists is the unknown number of other people who are less certain than they would have been once. When God seems to be treating them well, they're happy to believe, but when things go pear-shaped, they doubt and sometimes disbelieve altogether. Why do more people become atheists? One thing, I think, is the atheist propaganda. The net is awash with claims that there's no evidence for God, that science explains everything, that evolution has done away with the need to believe in God. They are all false claims, let me say to you, but they can be made to sound like only the ignorant and superstitious still believe that God is real. But there is one reason one hears again and again and again that is very strong. Atheists say that there's so much suffering in the world that there couldn't possibly be a God. Otherwise, he would do something about it. You know, in a world in which a lone gunman can plan an attack on a place of worship and succeed in killing 50 people, it's not a world that is ruled by God, at least not the sort of God that Christians believe in. And in case any of us think that Christian places of worship are exempt, I was in a church once in South Africa where four gunmen attacked with military assault rifles and grenades and killed 11 and wounded 50 people. Last year I attended the 25th anniversary of that attack. And one of the points that was made by the preacher, Bishop Frank Retief, was, and he made this point very emphatically, he said, we were not attacked because we were Christian. He said, we were attacked because we were a soft target. He said, from a human point of view, evil is random. Christians are not exempt from any of the sufferings of the human race. And he said that, among other things, suffering can bring people together. It helps us to discover our common humanity. And he mentioned specifically the support St. James got on that occasion from the Muslim community in Cape Town. Well, I think the Christchurch gunman was protesting unbridled immigration. To what extent he thought he was attacking Islam, I don't know. But the mosque was a soft target, and our world being what it is, there will be more. Just after the Bali bombing, There was a clergyman standing on the platform of a Sydney railway station, and a man was jeering at him. "Where is he now, eh?" he said. "Where is he now? He's not real, is he?" And that's the conclusion that many draw. It's a false conclusion. A better one would be that God doesn't care. Why should he? You know, do we care about the cockroaches we spray in the kitchen? Well, that's a conclusion that very few people draw, which is strange, actually. Instinctively, people feel that God should care. Even the people who don't believe in him feel that. One night I was fishing with my uncle about 12 kilometres off the coast in Coffs Harbour. He was a professional and fished from his own boat. Well, I don't remember how the subject came up, but he pointed up to the stars and said, "You can't be out here night after night and not believe that there's a God. But I don't believe he cares about me." That's what he said. And he had reason to say so. The woman he chose to marry was never accepted by his wider family. So he, apart from my dad, who was his younger brother, he was pretty isolated from the family. His first child was born with cerebral palsy. And my aunt and uncle looked after him until his mid-20s when he died. His third child died young. I think he might have thought he was under some sort of curse. But however you look at it, God has a lot to answer for. Does he see? Does he care? Does he feel anything towards the suffering of human beings? Or is he unable to do anything? Well, there's hardly any more important question that we human beings can ask. Do we live in a world-sized crazy concentration camp where any of us is likely to be taken at any time and slaughtered at somebody's whim? Or is there some light somewhere? One more thing I want to say by way of introduction before we get to work on our passage. And that is that as Christians, we believe in God primarily because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. There are many other reasons, let me say, many other reasons. But primarily, we believe in God because of Jesus. We're convinced that he came from God and spoke for God, and indeed that in some way he was God. So, if we have a problem with God, we go to Jesus to sort it out. That's the natural thing we do. And the beginning of an answer to the problem of evil and suffering is to be found in something unexpected that happened to Jesus when he was travelling one day to a little Galilean city of Nain. And here I need a Bible so I can read to you. Thank you. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to...
Would you like us all to follow it so we can read it with you?
Yeah, well, this one is page 839.
So 839 in the few Bibles.
But if you can't find it in time, just listen. It's a great story. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples, a large crowd, went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Don't weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favourably on his people." This word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country. Thanks. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, and thank you that he assures us that you are real. Whom else shall we listen to? And help us to be guided by him this morning for his sake. Amen. Well, how somebody reacts to an unexpected situation tells you a lot about them. Some of you will remember Bob Hawke giving an important speech on television. I forget what the speech was about. Most of the country was listening, watching, so it must have been an important one. And one of those super bright floodlight bulbs popped with an explosion like a gunshot. I'm sure some of you remember it. Everyone in the country jumped. And the Prime Minister swore. He didn't just swear, he blasphemed. It was ugly. It was a revealing moment. Everyone in Australia heard it with their own ears, and it cost him votes. Well, Jesus was walking with his disciples and a great crowd of onlookers. I'm guessing this was his first trip to Nain, and people wanted to see whether he would do the sort of things that he'd been doing in Capernaum and other towns in Galilee. Well, they had a cross-country walk to get there, and I suppose by the time they got there, they would have been glad to catch sight of the walls of the town. Inside was food and rest, at least that's what they thought. In fact, they had no way of knowing what was inside, because the only way into the town was through the town gate. And unbeknownst to them, a funeral procession was also approaching the gate from the inside. They would meet unexpectedly just as the funeral passed out of the town. My closest brush with a stranger's funeral actually happened in the old city of Jerusalem. We were just sightseeing. We were in a narrow cobbled street, houses pressing in on both sides, and suddenly around the corner came this procession. Four men with an open box on their shoulders and all the people following them. You might have seen in some of the pictures of the Christchurch goings-on the burial of some of those Muslim people, how they carry them out in an open box, wrapped in burial clothes, and they don't bury the box. They're not so wasteful. They bury the person and take the box home to be used again. Well, that was what I witnessed that day in a Jewish funeral. And my instinct was that this was private. I had no business being there. I pressed myself against the wall, but there was no wall. I stumbled into a hidden door, in fact. But the last thing I wanted to do was get involved. So what would Jesus have done? Well, what would anyone do? Move to one side, stand still, look respectful, and wait until the funeral passes by. I'm sure you've all done it. But Luke tells us that when Jesus saw her, this woman, he was filled with compassion. He wasn't staring at the ground. He was looking around. He was observing. I doubt that God whispered to him what he was capable of observing for himself. So it's an interesting question to reflect on what he might have seen for himself. Well, an open box on the shoulders of four men, nothing ordinary, nothing out of the ordinary there, just people doing their duty, nobody seeming to be particularly upset. A small group of women wailing in the traditional way, respectful, conventional, but no real grief there either. Only one person seems to be grieving, middle-aged woman. No husband around, no children around. Perhaps the husband's in the box, perhaps one of the children are in the box. Whatever it is, this woman's last loved one has just died and her grief is severe. And Jesus was filled with compassion. Just ask yourself, what is compassion? Kind of hardly needs defining. We all feel it. We kind of know the feel of it. It's the pain you feel at someone else's suffering. That's what the English word means. The Greek word, well, it means to be churned up in your stomach on account of somebody else's suffering. Not a feeling we particularly welcome. At least not in the real. You know, if we're comfortable in front of the television, we sort of revel in it. Because there's no danger of us getting involved. But where there's a likelihood that if we respond to our compassion, we might get involved, then we tend to fight back a bit against it. In India, I was first time, well, I've only been there once. I was moved with compassion at the sight of blind, limbless, grossly deformed beggars on the street, touching distance. But nobody else seemed to be feeling anything. They said it was karma. The bad things they'd done in a past life, catching up with them. There was no need to feel sorry for them. Some people actually said they'd done it to themselves and they were making a fortune. And you kind of feel helpless to do anything. And, of course, anxious to hang on to your money. So in the end, you believe those kind of things and you switch off your compassion. But when Jesus saw this woman, he was moved with compassion. And whatever we do, we must not overlook the importance of this. The end of the story, Luke tells us that people were saying to each other, God has visited his people. And if it is true that God came among us in the person of Jesus, that Jesus is God in the flesh, then God was moved with compassion at the sufferings of that woman. And if God was moved with compassion over her, then surely he is moved with compassion over all our human sufferings. Does God suffer with our sufferings? That's a question. It's kind of unimaginable. With something like 6 billion people in the world, and a lot of them suffering. And yet the Old Testament says, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Now it says that of Israel. But even so, Jonah, the city of Nineveh, the pagan city of Nineveh, God says to him, you pity this plant, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. So God is a compassionate God. That's the first great truth we learn from this story, and it's echoed throughout the whole Bible. Well, it raises the question why he doesn't stop the suffering. If he was there watching when that gunman was driving to the mosque, if he saw what was about to happen to William Tyrrell, Why didn't he do something? Well, according to one Jewish rabbi who wrote a few years back a book on suffering, and remember, when a Jew of the 20th century writes on suffering, he's got in the back of his mind the extermination of 6 million of his own people who died in concentration camps not that long ago. I mean, nobody can think about suffering today without thinking about the Holocaust. It's not the first Holocaust there's been either. Well, according to this rabbi, God would like to help. He does feel compassion, but he can't. There are limits to his power. Well, I don't think Jesus would have agreed with that. The God who made the universe, the God who led Israel out of slavery and into freedom, led them through the Red Sea. The power of that God is not limited. So we watch Jesus outside the city of Nain. He's stopping the procession. Imagine, can you imagine yourself stepping out into a street and stopping a funeral procession? He's telling the men to put the coffin down. I wonder what they were thinking. He's looking into the coffin. It's awful, almost. The crowd must have frozen solid. He sees a teenage boy and he tells him the whole story. She's a widow, her only son, and now he's gone. No wonder she's suffering like she is. So he turns to the woman and tells her not to cry. And he turns back to the coffin and says, "Young man, get up." What a moment that must have been. Luke tells us that the young man sat up and Jesus gave him back to his mother. He does have power. Jesus had power to raise the dead. And let me tell you that if he can raise the dead, then there's no suffering that he can't deal with. So the second truth we learn from this story is that the compassionate God has power to deal with suffering. He proved it in Jesus in the most stupendous way and more than once. Our people, Luke says, were thunderstruck. A great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. God has visited his people. That's what we believe about Jesus. But now there's another question. What about now? God cares. God has power to stop the suffering. So why doesn't he act today? Well, the gospel, not the gospel of Luke, but all the gospels, the gospel, the little G gospel, gives us a clue. When God's only son was dying, God did nothing. Do you think that God didn't feel compassion when Jesus was stripped and flogged and mocked and spat at and nailed with iron spikes through his wrists and ankles and suspended in agonizing torture for 7 to 8 hours? And yet he did nothing. How can that be? Well, the answer, I think, must be another compassion. And that is God's burning compassion for a suffering and dying world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And as we read from Lamentations this morning, the lamentations of Jeremiah as he grieved over the destruction of his beloved city and the Holocaust of his own people. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. God does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. Afflict them he does, grieve them he does, but not from his heart. So the answer lies in God's plan to rescue the world, and the final end of that story has not yet been told. Jesus came announcing a new world, the kingdom of God, he called it, the end of all suffering and evil. It hasn't come yet, not in its fullness, but some of it has. When we believe in Jesus, we are believing in his promise of a new world. And to bring it, Jesus must remove not only the suffering, but also the wickedness, the sin that is the root of the suffering. And that evil lies in not only in evil leaders and people with uncontrollable anger, but that is something which is in all of us. According to Jesus, we are all as good as dead. From the time our first parents rebelled against God, our relationship with God has been dead. And we are walking around in dying bodies, and every day we come closer to a judgment which must pitch us into the darkness of an eternal death, so that we are dead, we are dead, we are dead, three times dead. But Jesus, the one who told the dead boy to sit up, and he did, Jesus said on one occasion, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He's not talking about dead people, he's talking about us. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he says, "whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's his promise to you and to me. From the moment we trust in him, we are no longer under that cloud of judgment. As far as he is concerned, we are now among the living. Our relationship with him is restored and living. Although our bodies are dying, our spirits are alive and moving towards a greater life. And that judgment is no longer over us. Of course, one day they'll vary us. None of us can escape suffering. It's not a question of whether, it's a question of when. We all hope that we die sooner rather than later, and without suffering if possible. But that's hardly the point. A friend was an engineer and a man of very few words, but he was dying of cancer of the liver. And he rang me up to tell me that he'd decided that he wouldn't have any treatment. He'd refused the chemotherapy and the radiotherapy and everything else. And I'll never forget his words. He said, "Well, if you're going to die, what does it matter if you die on Tuesday or Thursday?" It's death itself which is the great evil, not when we die. And the question is, what can God do about that? Well, as Jesus hung on the cross, another man hung next to him, twisting his dying body. All we could do, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus had compassion for that dying man. "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So you put your trust in him. When you die, his invisible presence will come to your coffin and order your spirit to live and bring you into his presence in paradise. That's not all, of course. There's more to it than that. Because the world itself is straining and suffering towards an end, towards a goal. Jesus likened it to the pains of childbirth, a destiny, a face-to-face confrontation with its creator and Jesus, its saviour and its Lord. Well, don't be amazed at this, Jesus said. He's just been speaking about how his word is awakening the living dead. He said, "Don't be amazed at this, for the hour is coming when even those who are in their graves will hear his voice. Those who have done good will rise to life. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." So the day will come when Jesus comes to your resting place, to my resting place, and says, young man, young woman, would that, child, old man, old woman, get up. And we will. And what happened at the gates of Nain proves that you will. Whether we rise to indescribable joy or to shame and contempt all depends on what we do with Jesus' invitation now. Amen.